Everybody. I think we've got a very short video clip coming up, are we next?
Feeling very Olympic today. How about you?
As well, isn't there? I can see clearly now. Anybody remember the song? I think it's the older ones among us that would remember it. It was sung years ago by a Jamaican guy called Jimmy Cliff there, and it was taken from the soundtrack of a bit of a crazy film way back in 1993, a feel-good film called Cool Runnings. It was about Jamaica entering the bobsleigh event in the Winter Olympics over in Switzerland that year. Obviously a pretty near impossibility, of course, for them to win, because Jamaica, as we know, is in the Caribbean and has no natural snow so to practice on. So this was the whole point of the film. But the opening lyrics, I'll repeat them. It said, "I can see clearly now the rain's gone. I can see all obstacles in my way. Gone are the dark clouds that had me blind. Hey, it's going to be a bright, 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 sunshiny day." And I don't know why, but I happened to hear the lyrics from that song this week. I was on YouTube looking at something and it came up. And after all these years, it kind of prompted me in today's message to talk about one of the greatest teachings of Jesus. We're still in the our Portrait of Christ series, and as we've seen from past messages, men through the ages have often attempted to make Jesus fit their own image rather than the image of who Jesus in the Bible says he is. So I was minded this morning for us to be looking into what Jesus says and who he says that he is in what a Bible calls the Sermon on the Mount. And so today's message title is In Christ Alone, because it's in him alone that our hope is found. And we've heard today about hope. It's hope's expectation and desire, I mean, probably in equal measures. So in Christ alone, our expectation and our desire is found. So Portrait of Christ, In Christ Alone is the title. Let me just turn my jacket up. And it's here too in his Sermon on the Mount, where as Jesus speaks, clouds turn to clear light beyond the obstacles which these religious Pharisees of his day had developed. It was during a period of 400 years prior to his coming. And they did it by their flawed interpretation of the law, a law of life which God had initially given through Moses way back in time. And so Jesus, through his Sermon on the Mount now finally restores this clear view of God's righteousness through his correct interpretation of that same law of Moses. Christ then refutes as flawed this the so-called righteousness of the laws as represented as it was by these Pharisees of that day, which in reality had become an obstacle to true righteousness. And of paramount importance beyond that, Jesus himself, the Son of God, by living out the message of his own Sermon on the Mount, whilst teaching not what works for man, but who God is, will soon become the only person ever to fully live out the true righteousness of God's law on this earth. To then, by substitution, take upon himself the penalty of the law for those who fail to keep it. Anyway, let's get a bit more into it now. Ultimately, that we can learn how this amazing teaching of Jesus applies to us. Unfortunately, the name Sermon on the Mount tells us, I suppose, well, I don't know, pretty well zilch about content, but only much less importantly, really, that his teaching geographically happened on a mountain. And often I find people tend to get it mixed up with the Mount of Olives, I don't know why. So clearing that bit up first, we know that this mountain, in reality, it was a plateau on top of a hill and often called the Mount of Beatitudes. And it's situated between the northern edge of the Lake of Galilee, and a lake even further north called Lake Hula, H-U-L-A. And up to the 1950s, this valley was pretty well a mosquito inhabited health hazard of a swamp. So it was drained and then reflooded, or part of it was, and is now, apart from a major area for crops, a wetland home to tens of thousands of migratory birds from all around the world each year. All part of what God said would be returned, I suppose, to a land of milk and honey. But it was from here, at a place called Chorazim, on this Mount of Beatitudes, where Jesus preached. And his sermon was delivered at a point in time. It was immediately after he'd chosen the 12 apostolic disciples to journey with him. And the context is in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew gives the major part of his teaching, but that also correlates with the Gospel of Luke's shorter version of the same sermon. And it plays out by Jesus explaining the characteristics and the code and the conduct of true righteousness. And in doing so, his authority also to restore now the correct interpretation of this law of Moses originating with God himself. Remember, historically, this period of time was one of expectation by the Jewish people, whereby they were looking for a messianic redemption. In other words, they'd realized from prophecies within the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, that much had been foretold about this messianic kingdom. And the people knew that the prophets had said that righteousness was the only way into that kingdom. The problem was that over these past four centuries, up to the birth of Jesus, the Pharisees had developed pretty well a form of righteousness and a really wide road into it by teaching that all Israel had a share in the age to come. In other words, if you were born a Jew, you were okay. You had a share in it. You'd make it into the kingdom. Okay, they taught that only those who fulfilled the law would have positions of authority in the kingdom, but all Jews would be in it. So they preached the exact opposite to Jesus of this wide road and a wide gate into that kingdom. Suddenly along comes Jesus and challenges the whole foundation of what the Pharisees are teaching, saying they needed to experience a new birth and would experience this by accepting him as the messianic king in order to qualify for the kingdom. And so this is the background to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is rejecting Pharisaism, both as having insufficient righteousness and as well as not having the correct interpretation of it. So Christ starts now to preach the true interpretation of the law of Moses. I suppose in pretty well in contradiction or contradistinction to the Pharisaic interpretation of the law. The distinction being that righteousness according to the Pharisees simply required a kind of external conformity to the law. And Jesus came and taught, it's a necessity for both external and internal conformity to it. In other words, there's a necessity for the people to follow both external and internal righteousness. So he preached stuff like the law of adultery. It's found in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. Here we have it, yeah. He said, ye have heard that it was said. And Jesus often said, ye have heard, ye have heard. And that was because by that time there was not just God's law, there was an oral law that over the hundreds of years, rabbi after rabbi had expressed different opinions and added to it. So speaking about the Pharisees, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone who looks even on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And then he goes on to quote the law of love verses further on, 43 to 45. He says, again, you've heard that it was said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They decided that the kingdom was for the Jews and everyone else wasn't in it, and it was viable to hate your enemy. So he says, but I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Okay. You've heard a little bit of this stuff now from Jesus about the correct interpretation of the law of Moses. But one or two of you might just well be thinking, and I certainly don't blame you or wouldn't blame you, listen, David, either way, is it such a big deal? Because as Christians, we know we've been taught from the beginning that merely following the law was never a way to salvation. And of course that's true, because we recognize that salvation isn't by works, but it's by grace through faith in the crucified and risen Christ. But in the same way of salvation in that day, before Christ died on the cross, right from the time of the giving of the law of Moses to the time of Jesus, was in recognizing that this God of the Jews, their God, this great I am of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was both the only God and the only Savior. So that, I suppose, historically, in reality, the law of Moses, whatever else the Pharisees preached, was intended to be followed simply as a rule of life for those who were already saved by faith. And our Bible contains many scriptures which confirm that salvation has always been by grace through faith alone, because no one is righteous except God. Let's look at just a couple of scriptures to confirm this. One from the Old Testament, before even the law of Moses had been given, and the second we'll take from the New Testament, further to the death and resurrection of Christ, which had now rendered this law of Moses inoperative, a replace for those who now believed by a new rule for life, which the Apostle Paul calls the law of the Spirit of life in Romans 8 verse 2, or the law of Christ, that's in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. So the first scripture is from Genesis 15, there we have it on the screen. I've taken it from the New Living Translation. And it says, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, don't be afraid, Abram, for I'll protect you and your reward will be great. But Abram replied, Sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth. You've given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir. Then the Lord said to Moses, no, your servant will not be your heir. You'll have a son of your own, he'll be your heir. Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, look up, look into the sky, count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you'll have. And this is the important bit. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. In the Hebrew it says, Abram believed God and it was counted to him for acts of loving kindness. Okay, onto a scripture in the New Testament. Now it's Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3 on the screen there, verses 7 to 9. And that says, the real children of Abraham then are those who put their faith in God. What's more, the scriptures looked forward to this time when God would declare the Gentiles to be righteous because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abram long ago when he said, all nations will be blessed through you. So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abram received because of his faith. And even in his letter to the Romans, Paul says in chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. How's that work? It works in that Christ, knowing not a single one of us, is able to fulfill this perfect righteousness of God, which he described that day in his Sermon on the Mount. So he dies on the cross on our behalf for all who will believe, bestowing upon us not a righteousness of our own making, but his own perfect righteousness. That's why he said in his Sermon on the Mount, think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And so later, after the resurrection of Jesus, Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21, was able to describe what we now call the divine exchange. And he said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Christ's purpose at the time of the Sermon on the Mount was to reveal the holiness of God and to make absolutely crystal clear the true standard of righteousness demanded of us by a holy God through the Mosaic Law, that we might have a proper relationship with him. And that's why the key verse to the whole passage of Scripture in this Sermon on the Mount becomes the one given in Matthew 5 and verse 20, which sees Jesus saying to his disciples and the crowd, for I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so these listeners under Pharisaism are now realizing, hey, we've got a problem. Here's the conflict they faced. Is the righteousness which the Pharisees preach not sufficient then? And if not, then how were they going to attain the kind of righteousness that this Messiah Jesus was talking about? Because we believers have got to keep in mind the Mosaic Law didn't end with the coming of Christ, but with his death. So his listeners knew it was a righteousness, humanly, well, not impossible, wasn't it, to fulfill? Whoa, what's to be done? Yet God, in his wisdom, had a purpose for his biblical people in the giving of this law of Moses in those ancient times. Just like he has a purpose for us as well as New Testament believers to take on board in our relationship with him. And in the day, that purpose through the giving of this Mosaic law, there were five, it was fivefold. Number one, we're told it was to reveal the holiness of God, the standard of righteousness which God demanded for a proper relationship with him. Second, it was to provide a rule of conduct of life for the Old Testament believers or saints of that day. Regarding that, Paul says in Romans 3, and it's verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And in Romans 3:28, he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So the law was a rule for the conduct of people's lives, but they were made righteous by faith alone. Number three, the law was given to reveal sin. Romans 3:19-20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So the law makes clear to us that we are all sinners. The next one, number four, is a strange one. The law was given so we'd all sin even more. What? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says again. It's in Romans 4, verse 15. For the law results in divine wrath. But where there's no law, there's no transgression of it either. He repeats it in similar words. It's in Romans 5, verse 20, where he says, but then the law came in only to expand and increase the trespass, making it a more apparent and exciting opposition. The picture he's giving is that the law came in to cause more sin, to actually make us sin more. How on earth does that work? Well, he proceeds to tell us, Romans 7:7-13. What then, he says, do we conclude? Is the law identical with sin? Certainly not. Nevertheless, if it had not been for the law, I should not have recognized and have known its meaning. For instance, I wouldn't have known about covetousness, would have had no consciousness of sin or guilt if the law hadn't repeatedly said, you shall not covet and have an evil desire for one thing or another. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment to express itself, got a hold of me and aroused and stimulated all kinds of forbidden desires like lust and covetousness. For without the law, sin is dead. The sense of it's inactive, it's under lifeless thing. Once I was alive, but quite apart from it, unconscious of the law. But then the commandment came, sin lived again, and I died, was sentenced by the law to death. And the very legal ordinance, which was designed and intended to bring life, actually proved to mean to me death. For sin seizing the opportunity and getting hold on me by taking its incentive from the commandment, beguiled and entrapped and cheated me, and using it as a weapon, killed me. The law, therefore, is holy, and each commandment is holy and good. Did that which is good then prove fatal, bringing death to me? Certainly not. It was sin working death in me by using this good thing as a weapon in order that through the commandment, sin might be shown up clearly to be sin, that the extreme malignity and immeasurable sinfulness of sin might plainly appear. Whew. Okay. So Paul's saying, look, since the fall of man, every man jack of us has sinned. But it was the law which showed it up. As soon as the law came and said, you shall not, our sin nature said, oh, yes, I will. Or as soon as the law said, you will do this, the sin nature said, oh, no, I won't. And suddenly all these new commandments were given and our sin nature went totally to town to cause us to sin all the more. So by now you'll be pleased to know that the last reason that this law of Moses was given, number five, was to lead us to utter faith. At last Paul gets there. It's in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 to 25. And he says, let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith's come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. So, answering the quandary in the minds of this audience of Jesus, captivated by his Sermon on the Mount that day, yet facing the seeming impossibility of ever attaining this even deeper, both internal and external righteousness, Christ now preaches what has become known as the Beatitudes, a series of nine declarations of blessedness. They're recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 and verses 3 to 12. And the first four concern our relationship to God. And Jesus says, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, the opposite of pride, meaning to have a right relationship of ourselves before God, to recognize that we have no righteousness of our own, so we're totally dependent on the righteousness of God. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In other words, it means we're developing kind of a sensitivity to sin. We mourn so that it moves one to immediately confess the sin as we become aware of it. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This balance through quiet confidence in God, by recognizing and submitting to his authority. Verse 6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Righteousness means to live in accordance with an absolute standard. The standard here was the Mosaic law. So happy are those who consistently live with the absolute standard in his or her relationship to the Lord as a rule of life. And then in the next five of the Beatitudes, Jesus changes now to talk about those who attain righteousness in relationship, not to God now, but to their fellow men. Verse 7, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. To be merciful means to be compassionate, to respond to needs, try to seek the meet, to meet those needs. It's what a friend of mine calls pity on wheels. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For the pure in heart, the clouds are gone. They now can clearly see God, because pure in heart means to operate from a proper motivation. In other words, in the good things we do, our motivation is to be pleasing to the Lord. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's not about making peace among the nations, I don't think, so much as peace among our brothers and sisters here in Christ. In other words, it's about attaining and maintaining a state of unity among us fellow believers. On to verse 10, blessed are they, he said, that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here Jesus is talking about righteousness in connection with men by us believers, living consistently within his standard, even when it brings persecution. Up to now, everything has been in connection with the Mosaic Law. But at this point, Jesus adds one further step now in light of his coming. So now that the Christ or Messiah has come, this means they must now own him to be that same messianic king they were waiting for. And then finally, blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. And so on that basis, as well as believing John the Baptist's declaration, which pointed them to Jesus as the anointed one, who they now needed to follow, salvation at that particular point in time before his death was now granted by this same one to those who owned him as such. And even though this would lead to persecution, it would also lead to greater reward in the kingdom. So, after all this, we come to the crux of the matter. If our Lord Jesus is simply a teacher, if he's only a teacher here, then all he's doing is absolutely frustrating us by setting a standard before us we just can't attain. What's the point of presenting to us in this Sermon on the Mount through these Beatitudes such a lofty ideal that we can't possibly come even close to reaching it? What good is there in telling us that to be what we can never be, for example, to be pure in heart or to do more than our duty or to be completely devoted to God? Well, I'll tell you what the point is. When we hear the gospel message, when it passes from head to heart, we are reborn by the Spirit of God to know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. So our motives have been made good by the supernatural grace of God. And not simply to do good things, to become right doing, but something greater. Because the one thing which exceeds right doing is right being. And Jesus Christ came to place within anyone who will let him a new heredity. Just like the passing on of some new kind of, I don't know, genetic characteristics, that which the Apostle Paul calls the mystery of Christ in you. A miraculous heredity that has a righteousness way exceeding that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because who on earth can stand in the eternal light of God and have nothing for him to rebuke? Only one, the Son of God, can do that. The purity that God demands is impossible unless we can be remade within. And that's exactly what Jesus has undertaken to do through his redemption. He doesn't give us rules and regulations. He gives us his teachings, truths which can only be interpreted by his nature, which he places within us. As our Savior, he doesn't change our human nature, he changes our heredity, the source of our human nature, and thereby the motives of that same nature. So gradually now we aim to conform our walk to these directives of Jesus as Holy Spirit applies them to our circumstances. Because this Sermon on the Mount, although not rules and regulations, is a picture of the life we will live when Holy Spirit is having his unhindered way with us. And I believe that's why Pastor John, I think it was a couple of weeks ago at Colin and Sue Dartnell's marriage vow renewal service, told us that none of us were ever meant by God to do life on our own. And it's why Jesus teaches as the doorway to the kingdom, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because it's not of our spirit we need, but the spirit of God, our perfect, as our perfect constant companion within us. And that's how a theologian called Tom Wright, knowing Jesus was constantly in the presence of God, his Father, was able to say that Jesus himself, he said, as the gospel story goes on to its dramatic conclusion, lives out the same message of the Sermon on the Mount. He is the light of the world. He is the salt of the earth. He loves his enemies and gives his life for them. He is lifted up on a hill so that the world can see. The only human being ever to perfectly keep God's law, thereby fulfilling this code of true righteousness by means of substitution, take upon himself the penalty of that law for those who fail to keep it. And that's why I pray, if there's just one remembrance each of us might take away from today's message, please let it be that our hope, our expectation, our desire is found